There we go. Yeah.
Well, it's a pleasure to be back with you in this new year that's already running on a frenzied pace, if you feel the way that I feel. This morning, or this evening, I should say, I want to look at Romans 6, verses 20 through 22. This will be more of a launch pad to get us into a focus on the servants of God, what it means to be a servant of God, what it requires to serve God. So Romans 6, beginning in verse 20, Paul writes, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which now you are ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become servants of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." On mornings, I've been working my way through the narrative of Exodus, and we're about to climb to the summit of Sinai and receive the law of God written by his own finger on the stone tablets. And as we've worked our way through chapter 19, we've had this picture and this language of the people of God being a consecrated people, being set apart, as God said, to be a kingdom of priests unto him. And this imagery of a consecrated people, of a royal priesthood, is taken up in 1 Peter 2. And there we can ask the question, well, what does a kingdom of priests do? What does a royal priesthood do? Well, they serve God. What do priests do in the temple or in the tabernacle for Exodus' sake? Well, they serve God. They worship God. It's actually the same word in Hebrew. And there's a lot of wordplay with serving or worshiping God. What do priests do in the temple? They serve God. What does a kingdom of priests do? What does a royal priesthood do? What does the church do? The church serves God, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. This is a roundabout way of saying you've been set apart to serve God. And throughout Exodus, this has been a theme that I have seen. Let my people go, he says at the very beginning, through Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh. Let my people go, why? So that they may serve me. Let them go that they may worship me. The service had been unto Pharaoh, unto his tyranny, unto his worldly work of vanity, making his image and serving his idols throughout the land. But now they're set free, and they can serve God. Now they can be those who worship and serve the Lord God from his liberation, for his world work, his work of redemption. And so this evening we're looking at this picture of being servants of God, and I want to highlight three aspects of that. First, we serve by the grace of God. We must always start there. We serve by the grace of God. Having that grace, secondly, we serve with the mind of Christ. And then thirdly, we serve sacrificially, from strength and cleansing. So we serve by the grace of God. We serve with the mind of Christ. We serve sacrificially, from strength and cleansing. We need to begin with this serving by the grace of God. We really need to begin with what it means to be a servant. That's an identity. It's part of our calling. What is a service but that which a servant renders? This is what Paul says. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then of the things of which now you are ashamed? We think of the Israelites. When they were enslaved to Pharaoh, they could not serve God. They could not obey his will. They could not carry out his purpose in the world. They were enslaved. They were in bondage. They were in the darkness of the Egyptian yoke. Whatever their taskmasters demanded them to do, they had to do, or else face the consequences, be mercilessly beaten, maybe even unto death. They were enslaved, and therefore they were not free to do God's will. But now they have been freed. Now they can serve God. Paul here in Romans 6 is essentially saying the same thing. Now the bondage isn't Egypt, but what Egypt was pointing to, this house of bondage, the darkness and tyranny of sin. And he says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, you weren't doing the righteous will of God. And of course, the fruit of that was now something that is shameful. But now, he says. The all-important but now. Romans 6 through 8 has these wonderful turning points. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become servants of God, you have your fruit to holiness. In the end, everlasting life. So we see the same thing in Romans 6 that has been the case in Exodus throughout these early chapters. The people of God being set free in order to serve God. We have become servants of God. Paul in 1 Corinthians explains to the people, you're not your own. This is part of the identity of a Christian. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You are set free unto servanthood. You are now a servant of God because you've been set free. The Heidelberg Catechism, of course, captured this so well. I'm not my own. I belong both body and soul to my faithful Savior. Now why? In the language of the Catechism, because you were bought with a price. In the language of 1 Corinthians, because you were bought with a price. This is the language of the Gospel. What then shall we sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked, though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So the same pattern, the same language, we're set free. But that freedom is a freedom to serve. We go from serving tyranny, serving Pharaoh, serving darkness, to now serving light, serving liberty, serving the Lord. And of course, there's no neutrality. There's no gray area between the two. You can't opt in or out of service. The question is not whether you will serve, but whom you will serve. Either Pharaoh, either tyranny, either the flesh, the darkness of this world, or the Lord. But you will serve. You think of Jesus in Matthew 4 as he's facing the temptations, and the devil took him to an exceedingly high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. And of course, Christ here is the last Adam, right? Not in the resplendent paradise of Eden, surrounded by every tree that offered all that was nourishing and pleasant to him. But here's the last Adam in the wilderness, starving, weary, fatigue. And here, Satan comes and puts before him all of the kingdoms of the world and says, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Right? Fall down and serve me. Jesus said to him, away with you. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. Again, same word. To worship is to serve. To serve is to worship. And Jesus rightly responds as the last Adam in all the ways that our first father failed. Where he did bend the knee and serve this serpentine voice, our Lord resists it. No, worship is reserved for the Lord alone. Him only shall I serve. We see the same thing in Romans 1. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. What was the consequence of that? And worshipped and served the creature. See, the same thing held together. Worship is service. Service is worship. To not serve God is to serve idols. Again, there is no neutrality. We will serve. We must serve. The question is, whom do we serve? To whom do we belong? Every aspect of your life, in one way or another, filters toward service. And insofar as it does, that is worship. You think of fans of some musical act, and they'll follow this musical act all around the country. They have the t-shirt with all of the tour dates, and they've been on almost all of them. And what are they doing as they follow this band around? What does it mean to be a fan? Well, they adore, they revere, they're delighting, they're enjoying, they can't help but share, they dwell upon, they wake up and think it's their first thought, they go to bed humming and dreaming about it. That's worship. That's reverence. That's service. That's a seeking after. Essentially, it's the same thing. Every fiber of our being filters in one way or another towards service. And insofar as it does, that is worship. And Jesus says in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. We always like to think we can. That we can have a little miniature master. A little pocket master. But Jesus says, no, no one can serve two masters. It's impossible. The result is either you will hate the one, love the other, or you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. One master is getting the actual service. One master is getting the actual worship. The other one's just getting lip service. The other one is sort of a totem, a sort of outer adornment. It's not actually the one that's getting this service. Paul says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, right? You had served the idols. You had served the passions of your flesh, but now you've turned to the true and living God. Now you serve and worship Him alone. That's what it means to be a Christian. No man can serve two masters. Seems like he can, but always one gets the lip service. The people honor me with their lips, God says, their hearts far from me. We serve, of course, by the grace of God. Grace is something we've received. Grace is something that we're growing in, something that we give in charity toward one another. And if we receive this grace, we have not received it in vain. This grace has made us servants of God. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 6. This grace that you've received has made you a servant of God. This grace that has freed you from the tyranny of sin has called you into His service. So how are you going to serve God? Well, first, by the grace of God, which has made you a servant. Secondly, with the mind of Christ. With the mind of Christ. Having received this grace, there's something else that we need. We must conform to the mind of Christ. We must be reframing our thoughts, retraining our pattern of thinking, reapproaching our whole manner of life to be consistent with the mind of Christ, thinking Christ's thoughts after Him. I wonder, am I just becoming cranky, or has customer service fallen off a cliff? Was it COVID? What was it? I was getting some lunch a few weeks ago, and I pulled up to a little window at Chipotle. And the worker that opened the window had earphones already, like, I don't care to hear anything from you. And I said, hi, you know, how are you doing today? My order's under Ross. Not a word, you know, completely stone silent, like a drone turned around. Hand me the bag. Thank you. You know, have a good day. No registration, no communication, no response. No, it was like, hello, you know, is AI already here? Is this a drone? What is that? What is it about this emergent generation and the sort of antipathy toward customer service? The idea is that's beneath me. To serve you is beneath my dignity. To be a servant, to be at your sort of beck and call, I have to basically show that I have no care for you, no concern for this job. That's the only way I can make myself feel better, because the worst thing I could be is a servant. Well, that mentality is something a Christian can never have. This age of entitlement that it causes everyone to be so bitter and resentful. They feel that they're entitled to more. Life owes me. Society owes me. I deserve more than I have. More should be given to me. And it should be just simply handed out to me. There's this air of entitlement that has infected this, especially the most recent generation. And as Christians, we must have the mind of Christ. We must have the mind of Christ. Could it be any other way for those who are named by His name? For those who follow in the footsteps of the suffering servant. And by His grace, we've been made servants of God. For those who belong to the suffering servant, we recognize he did not cling to that glorious bliss he shared with his Father, but he let go in order to come into this world and take the form of a servant. Though it was infinitely beneath him, he did it willingly. He did it willingly because it was the will of his Father. He came and took the form of a servant. And so Jesus, when he's teaching his followers about the nature of the kingdom of God, he's teaching them, my kingdom turns the expectation and pattern of the world upside down. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. And great ones exercise authority over them. Not so among you. Not so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. If you actually try to live that out, if a disciple is bent on becoming first, he's like, all right, I'm going to have to just start serving other people. That's the only way I can be great. And the more he actually genuinely, sincerely is trying to serve other people, the faster he loses that ambition, that desire to be seen as great. It's a part of the beauty of this teaching. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. When you actually live in that mentality, you lose that desire to be preeminent in all things. You actually become Christ-like in your service and in your regard for others. There's no place for this crabs in a bucket mentality. Right? If you ever, like my girls love filling up buckets with hermit crabs every summer. And all those hermit crabs, they're nasty little creatures, aren't they? They sort of strive and claw and push their way forward. They all want to be at the top of the bucket. But then today, they're all in the same bucket, and they're all just crabs. There's no place for this striving, this clamoring, this backbiting among disciples of Jesus Christ. To have that is to not have his mind, his way of thinking, his way of living. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And give his life as a ransom for many. This pivotal point in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45, where he refers to himself as the Son of Man, is so striking. Because if we understand that title, that Son of Man language, of course it ordinarily would speak to humanity, just looking at Ezekiel. And Jesus seemed to employ it in this way, to speak of his genuine humanity as the Son of Man. But more importantly, it speaks to his glory. When we look at Daniel 7, which is referenced by our Lord in Mark 14, he references this title with all of its messianic implications, that he indeed is the Lord of glory, the long-awaited one. And when we look at that Daniel 7 image of who the Son of Man is, it's so striking. Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom shall never be destroyed." So here's the Son of Man, the one to whom every tribe and tongue will bend the knee and give him honor and glory. All of the peoples of the earth shall serve him. His dominion knows no end. And when Jesus takes up the title in Mark 10, what does he say about the Son of Man? "How is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer and be treated with contempt?" Where is that in Daniel 7? In Daniel 7, it's the conquering king who receives all glory. He's the one that serves. He's the one that serves. He's the one that suffers. The disciples are bewildered by this. How could the one who stands before the Ancient of Days to receive eternal glory, worship, and honor come to serve and come to suffer? But that's exactly what Jesus did. And so the whole mind of Christ turns everything upside down. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. He humbled himself, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what it means to have the mind of Christ. Paul, at the beginning of Philippians 2, says, "Have this mind in you also." And so we serve by the grace of God, but we will not serve rightly unless we have the mind of Christ. What does the mind of Christ look like? Well, if we would follow after our Savior in faithfulness and in hope, we would think and operate in this lowly frame of self-reference. We would ever be about the Lord's business rather than our own. It's rather sad, isn't it, that we tend to serve the Lord when we've exhausted all of our own pursuit, when we've satisfied all of our own desires to be served. Then we'll find some way to serve the Lord at our own convenience, when it doesn't cost us anything. In other words, we're more about our own business than we are about the Lord's business. More about our own work, our own needs, than that which the Lord has desired. Jesus never thought that way. That was not his mind. From the very beginning to the very end, his mind was delighting in the will of God. We have a lot of 10 to 12-year-olds in the church. Jesus was 12, we read in Luke 2, when his mother and stepfather were in a panic trying to find him in the big city. I know a little bit of what that was like. We last summer went to a bookstore and ended up striking up a conversation with some people there. And our kids started playing with their kids, and they started playing hide and seek. And my oldest found the perfect hiding place, hidden almost like a secret passage in between two bookstalls. And as our conversation ended and we began to look and walk around the aisles, not making a scene, but having our eyes wide with terror as we're walking through the store, and then we start kind of calling out and going to the front desk, can you please help us find our daughter? And she was staying true to the rules of hide and seek, you know, you have to be found. And so we had to talk about how there are exceptions to that game when mom and dad are in a panic, in a full frenzy. I can relate to poor Mary and poor Joseph. But when they finally find Jesus at age 12, he's in the temple, and he says, don't you know I'm always about my Father's business? We have a lot of 10 and 12-year-olds in our church. We don't have anyone that thinks that way. We don't have any 12-year-old that has that mindset. 12-year-olds think about, when's my birthday? 8 months from now, I better make my list, right? But to always be about the Father's business, to always delight to do his will, that is the mind of Christ. And so Jesus is God's servant who voluntarily lays down his life. John 12, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. He's inviting us not only to follow in his steps, but to think his thoughts after him, to have his mindset. Where I am, there my servant will be also. He speaks of those who make themselves ready for the bridegroom to come. And he says, for those who are ready and waiting, when that master comes, he will gird himself and sit them down and serve them. He's ever the servant. Even now, he lives to intercede. He stands to intercede, serving us as a great high priest served the people in service to God. He ever is this servant on our behalf. It's the mind of Christ, the one who deserves all worship, all service, and yet comes as a servant, serves us still. If that doesn't stir us to serve him, not at our own convenience, not at the sort of last dregs, as it were, of our energy, but as the first fruits. Lord, I'm at your disposal. I've come to do your will. Then I don't know what will. We must serve with the mind of Christ. And to serve with the mind of Christ, thirdly, means we will serve sacrificially. We'll serve from strength and from cleansing. So again, we've received grace from God. That grace has made us servants of God. We must have that grace to serve him. We must have his mind to serve him. We cannot serve apart from sacrifice. To have the mind of Christ is to think sacrificially. It's to live sacrificially. The Christian life is a life of faith. A life of faith is a life of service. A life of service is a life of sacrifice. Where faith in Christ is a reality, it will always be a life of sacrifice. It's pictured in the life of our Savior. And no servant is above his master. Christ stands for sacrifice and service. And his followers can expect no better treatment than he experienced. And so we ask the question, or at least we ought to ask ourselves the question, what does it cost us to be his? What does it cost us to serve him? What are we sacrificing as his servants? Does it cost us anything? I don't know about your personal lives all that well, but I know it's cost you something to be his. Cost you something, perhaps, of pursuits in your life you would have otherwise taken. Perhaps it's cost you something in your relationships. We know in a congregation this size, Christ comes not to bring peace but a sword, and it cuts through family relationships. It costs you something to follow him. It's cost you something to serve him. And yet it could be so much more. To have the mind of Christ is to always be thinking of serving the Lord at our own cost, at our own expense. To be like David at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, 1 Chronicles 21. When Araunah found out he wanted to build this holy site, he said, well, just take the property. And thankfully, David didn't do what you and I would do. Great! You know, deal. This is confirmation from God. He says, no, I won't offer to God that which doesn't cost me anything. In other words, David knows he has to offer to God that which is sacrificial, that which has a purchase, a bite in his life. This is what delights God. This is what maneuvers us forward in the Christian life. I will not offer to God that which cost me nothing. How could I, when God gave to me that which cost him everything? How utterly terrible it is when we serve God out of our own convenience. Only when we're done serving ourselves do we serve him. That should never be. That is not the mind of Christ. We must serve sacrificially. So why don't we? What kind of thoughts, what kind of excuses do you find as you toggle through your Rolodex? Well, if you're like me, usually you say, I'm tired. That's probably number one. I'm too tired. Too tired to serve. It's not worth it. I'm far too busy. I don't have enough in the tank. But brother, but sister, that's the whole point of the word sacrifice. That's the whole point of the word sacrifice. Sacrifice, of course, is driven by desire, and we should thank God for that, because when our desires are rightly fixed and our affections, as it were, are in harmony with our desire, then it doesn't feel like a sacrifice. I hope you men, especially in this room, know what I'm talking about. When you first met your lovely bride-to-be, you made many sacrifices, but they didn't feel like sacrifices. You sacrificed time. Your parents were like, are we ever going to see you again? We haven't seen you. You come back at the very night. You leave early in the morning. You sacrifice your time. A lot of your ambitions now were curtailed. I don't want to jeopardize this relationship. This is the one that I love. You woke up. You thought about, I can't wait to talk to her. I can't wait to spend time with her. You went to bed daydreaming about her. You took half a paycheck and you didn't have any savings, but you took half a paycheck and you blew it on dinner. And it didn't feel like a sacrifice. You drove back in your rickety car and you said, that was money well spent. Now you're married and you're like, we got to do PB&Js, you know, and nothing for Valentine's Day. We'll just stay inside this year. Right? Desire. We sacrifice willingly when our desire is fixed, when something is valued. The sacrifice is willing. It's voluntary. We're actually delighted to do it. And that's what Paul's getting at a little bit later in Romans 12. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the language isn't the same. I actually really like the old King James on this because of this little phrase. And you Wilhelmus Abrockel fans will like this little phrase too. I beseech ye, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is reasonable. This is a service which should be obvious. It should be so clear. You should have a desire that draws you to this. I lay down my life willingly, freely, a living sacrifice. It's the least I could do, considering who he is. And when you've done that, when you have this mind of Christ, when your value is driving that sacrificial service, you'll be able to say, as we're taught to say, we're unprofitable servants. We've simply done what is our duty. We haven't even done that very well. We've done it poorly. There's a video that I saw of a group of veterans that had been there on June 6, 1944. They stormed Utah Beach on D-Day. And so one of the local news stations was interviewing these old veterans. And one of the veterans, Sherwin Callender, what a name, a brother from Alabama, 99 years old when they interviewed him. And he said his unit was one of the first to actually land on Utah Beach. And he said, I would say the whole time in prayer, dear Lord, I know you're going to have to kill some of us. Kill me if you have to. Please don't send me home crippled. And he said, God answered my prayers. And when we came home, people said, you're heroes. But we're not heroes. We had a job to do and we did it. That was his mentality. What do you say to a veteran like that? What do you say to a veteran at the bank or in the grocery store? Thank you for your service. Or thank you for serving. And they might nod, but they weren't doing it for your thanks. They were doing it because it was their job. That's a servant mentality. It's my work. It's my job. It's my task. What else would I do? I'm a servant. And I miss that great generation because that was their mentality. It was our job. It was a hard job, but it was our job, and we had to do it. For the Christian, that mentality makes the difference. Sacrifice being seen as something that can be driven by desire, but if the desire is not there, that duty, that sense of this is my job, is still something that the Lord receives and is pleased by. As you know, in the Christian life, if you wait till you felt like doing the things that God requires, you wouldn't do half of what God requires. A lot of what you do is driven by the sense of duty. I have to do it. I'm ashamed to admit, as a minister, how much of my service to the Lord and to His people is driven by duty rather than desire. It's kind of an embarrassing thing to not feel like ministering. But we're in the flesh. We don't see things rightly. And if I was waiting for the warm fuzzies, then God's people would never be served. I would not be a faithful minister. So I have to recognize this is my job. And so often when I begin with that desire, then it doesn't feel like a sacrifice. But if I begin with duty, and the sacrifice is stinging, it won't be long before that sense of sacrifice gives way to delight. And that's the beauty of serving the Lord. And serving the Lord then is a consistent thing. Whether out of delight or out of duty, it's not fits, it's not starts, it's not spasms, it's not excitements, it's a thoroughgoing, practical subservience with the mind of Christ unto the service of God. And Spurgeon said, it's actually spending and being spent. That's what it means to sacrifice. So what does it cost you to be a Christian? What does it cost you? Do you have that mind of Christ that says, I lay myself down, a living sacrifice, at the disposal of my master? How often do you refer to God as your master? Right, we have this Yankee mentality here in the Northeast. What are the New Hampshire license plates say, live free or die. Well, if that's your approach to life, if it's this pure and simple libertarianism, you will find it very hard to refer to God as your master. You won't be thinking of yourself as a servant. Perhaps some of you have come across an account, an ancient account, the first account of martyrdom, the martyrdom of Polycarp. If you read in that account, there was a warrant out for his arrest, and he had sort of been hidden away in a farmhouse, and finally the authorities had caught on. And so these soldiers came to approach him and bring him before the proconsul. And when he saw the soldiers coming and was warned, instead of running, he was an 86-year-old man at this point, he came out and greeted them like long-lost friends. Come in, come sit, come eat, come drink with me. And they finally dragged him a few hours later when they realized we really can't keep eating with this kind old man. Unfortunately, we have to take him before the proconsul. And the proconsul put him on trial. This was a point in history when the Christians were actually the atheists, believe it or not. As far as the pagans were concerned, they were the atheists. They didn't have an image to worship. And so he was on trial for atheism, upsetting the social order, endangering the empire. And he was brought to the arena, and there was the fire pit where he would be burned. There were the beasts that would consume him if he did not recant, if he did not pay homage to divine Caesar. That was what was put before him. And so at some point, the proconsul, having urged him and pressed him, saying, I basically have no heart to take the life of an old man, so just do the right thing, pay homage to Caesar, and we'll let you go. You don't have to be burned alive. You don't have to be torn by beasts. And Polycarp said, 86 years I've served him, and he's never done me wrong. How then would I blaspheme my Savior and my King? And he ended up losing his life in that arena. And the thing that strikes me about that account, again, the first martyrdom account coming out of church history, is though he was the Bishop of Smyrna, this man who sort of was the figurehead of Christian maturity, of Christian wisdom, of theological understanding, this teacher of teachers, this leader of leaders in the early church. Though he was all of these things, when the rubber met the road and his life was on the line, he thought of himself as nothing more than a servant. 86 years I've served him, and he's never done me wrong. It doesn't matter to what heights in the ecclesiastical world he had risen. He was a servant to his master. And he recognized, proconsul, you have no power over me that hasn't been granted to you by my master. If it's his will now for me to spend my blood, then so be it. I would never curse him. I'll never pay homage to Caesar. Where does this mentality of sacrifice come from? Where does this willingness to lay down one's life come from? It comes from this picture, this understanding, this self-identity of servanthood. I am a servant of God. Before anything, and at the end of everything, I'm a servant of God. I belong, body and soul, to Him, my faithful Savior, who bought me with His own blood. Not only do you need the mind of Christ and this identity of servanthood in order to serve God rightly, but you can only serve God with the strength that He provides. That's the second point, right? We serve God sacrificially with the strength that He provides. 1 Peter 4:11, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So we're servants of the same Lord, and the same Lord that forbids us from ever thinking that certain people, certain commands, certain deeds are beneath us. Whatever we do it unto the Lord. Whatever we do unto the Lord, we do by the strength the Lord provides. This is not something we muster up within ourselves. We don't want to sacrifice to the idols in our lives. We don't want to grumble and complain about our Christian service. We want to be living sacrifices poured out, as it were, on the altar for God. And Paul says, to this end I labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. He recognizes it's not me that is making myself willing. It's not me that's making myself work mightily. It's His working in me. It's His willing through me. And so we cannot serve apart from the strength that God provides. And thirdly, we cannot serve apart from being cleansed by Him. That's what Paul says in Romans 6. We've been cleansed by Him, freed by Him. That's why we're servants of God. And we cannot serve apart from being cleansed by Him. How much more, Hebrews 9, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You must be cleansed by Him in order to serve Him. Now, why is that the case? Because one of the things that will always restrain and encompass your service to God are the charges of hypocrisy and of failure and of guilt. Satan loves to whisper in our ears, you are an unworthy servant. Could I even call you a servant? You're a hypocrite, is what you are. How could you have been a Christian for this long and been of so little use, of so little profit to His kingdom? How dare you call Him your master and claim to be one of His? It's what Bunyan felt when he was in the dungeon, feeling of little to no use, but on principle staying there, because he saw the right to preach as a birthright and wouldn't trade it for the soup of the world, or the Church of England for that matter. And when he has Apollyon bearing down upon Christian, charging him with the failures and the lack and the shortfalls and the stumbling and the hypocrisy, Christian rightly says, all this is true. Much more you've left out. But the Prince whom I serve is merciful and ready to forgive. Amen. The Prince whom I serve is merciful and ready to forgive. Brothers, sisters, we only serve Him because we're cleansed by Him. We're cleansed in such a glorious and free way that even our imperfect service is rendered delightful and acceptable in His sight. So we serve by the grace of God. We serve by the strength that He provides. It makes us willing to sacrifice. And where we look in the mirror and we see all the pockmarks and failures and we feel the stain of dishonor, we remember even this master whom we serve shed His own blood to cleanse us. And He cleanses our conscience from these dead works so we can serve Him aright. That's the way we deal with these satanic accusations. Is your life inconsistent? Are you riddled with guilt? You remember that your past sins, your present sins, even your future failure has been paid for in blood. God's wrath has been exhausted. Your service is rendered acceptable. Let Satan hurl all he can at you. You're justified on the basis of His blood, not your service, not your strivings, not your labors, not all you could muster up and do. Though you were 1,000 mother Teresas, that would add nothing to your standing before him. You must be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so as we come to a close this evening, I would ask this question, the question I ask myself in light of this passage from Romans 6. Are you discouraged at the way things have taken shape in your life? Are you discouraged about the way things haven't formed that you thought would be there? The things that you were looking forward to that have now crumbled away? Are you discouraged because of where your career is going or frankly not going? Of ambitions that you had that now have been, as it were, decimated? There are relationships that are past the point of deterioration. Maybe you find yourself often grumbling about a situation. Christians go from season to season. And the one thing that we want to get past, we finally get past it. We thought that that would be the bliss, the arrival, the denouement, everything we were waiting for. And we find that there's just something else to grumble about and yearn to be freed from. Are you discouraged by the way things have taken shape in your life? Well, here's perhaps the greatest encouragement to you from this passage. You are a servant of God, and you are not your own. You are a servant of God. You are at His disposal. By His grace, you've been made a servant, which means however disappointed and discouraged you may be where you are, it's where your master sees fit to have you. However much you'd rather be serving in a different way or somewhere else entirely or be surrounded by different opportunities or different relationships, your master has seen you fit to serve exactly where you are. You are his servant at his disposal. Whatever challenges are in front of you, whatever difficulties lay ahead, he's intended to use those in your life to cultivate his grace, to do much work through you. And the more you lean into this identity with this mind of Christ, I sacrifice my ambition. I lay on the altar all of my disappointments, all of my sadness, all of my gripes and grumblings. I lay that down. Why? Because I'm a servant, Lord. I'm here to do your will and not my own. I'm not here to take up the corners of my life and squeeze out anything good and pleasant. I'm here to serve you, God. And the more you lean into that, the more you'll find the blessed wisdom that has you where you are. What you should desire then is not something different, a different path, a different walk, a different place, a different marriage, a different family context. What you should desire is faithfulness, faithful to his calling, faithful to serve him, faithful to be fruitful, not according to your own measures, not according to a worldly scheme, but faithful according to his desire. I love what J.I. Packer, there was an interview with J.I. Packer, and the interviewer said, they were reminiscing about some of the great preachers of the past that were close to Packer, Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Stott. And so the interviewer naturally said, well, who's the best preacher today? And Packer shot back, we don't know him. We don't know him. Our way of looking at greatness in the kingdom is not God's way of looking at greatness in the kingdom. We know who we would want to listen to. We know our top five, top ten, but that's not the way God sees it. God sees that backcountry preacher who's pouring his heart out into the service of God, and he is well pleased, more than the conference circuit, more than anything else. That the things that we clamor after and pander for are not the things that are pleasing to God, not necessarily. What we should desire then is faithfulness, fruitfulness, service. Think of Joseph, you think of Daniel. Were they where they wanted to be in life? No, but were they faithful where they were? I'm always so struck by Joseph, the life of Joseph. When he's at his sort of lowest point, as it were, in the pit of slavery, being torn away from his family, he's still faithful to God. And when in that faithfulness and that integrity, he then rises to the very top of the house of Potiphar, he sees that temptress come and has him practically half undressed. And though no one else would see it, he knows that God would see it. And he says, how could I do this evil thing in the sight of my God? He has a fear for God when only God can see. He has an integrity that no circumstance could pull away, though it causes him to go from the heights to the depths. He has a fear for God because he's laying down his life sacrificially. Lord, I'm not my own. I would like to be at home in the bosom of my Father with my multicolored robe, having all of my family serve me according to my dream. That's where I want to be, but I'm not my own. I belong to you, Lord, and you said go to the slave pit. You said go to the dungeon. And so I go. And wherever you go, wherever you take me, there I will serve you. Whatever rigors you put me before me, there I will have my integrity. I will walk before you, pleasing you. We think of Daniel in the same way. Look at the martyrs, persecuted brethren. We think of brethren in underground churches in parts of the Middle East or the Far East. If you could go up to any one of them and say, is this how you wanted your life to turn out? Before you knew the Lord Jesus Christ, is this what you thought your life would be like? Is this what you want? No. No. I don't want this. But what can I do? I'm a servant of God. This is where my master has put me. This is where I serve him. We serve by the grace of God. We serve with the mind of Christ. We serve sacrificially from strength that he provides from the cleansing through his blood. And this is why we can be steadfast. We can persevere no matter how foul, troubling, discouraging our circumstances may be. We know our labor is not in vain. He who called us, he whose blood has made us servants, is wise and good in all that he does. And we labor not for our own padded luxuries, not for our own comforts, not for our own ambitions or pursuits. We labor to hear the voice of him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. If you would hear that voice, you must serve by the grace of God. You must serve with the strength that he provides. You must be cleansed by his blood. You must have the mind of Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, give us that mind, that peerless mind of our Savior. A glory and a light that's beyond our estimation and yet denied himself, humbled himself beyond any measure of our imagination, Lord. We preen and posture our way through this life. He denied himself at every moment and yet delighted to do your will. The suffering servant who suffered for our sake. Father, help us to have his mind. May our lives be, by your own Spirit, conformed in greater ways to his own life. May our footsteps be conformed and drawn toward his footsteps, Lord. May we walk on the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Lord, where the tempter, where the deceiver, where the father of lies whispers that we are no servants at all, that we are hypocrites at best, unregenerate at worst, may we remind ourselves of the great gospel truth that we stand accepted in the Beloved One. Lord, that your blood is rich, a rich and glorious garment that covers all the stains of our sins. And may you cleanse our conscience so that we may serve you with that mind, Lord, that willingly lays down our lives, our ambitions, all the things that we hold dear, all the things that we would guard, the things that we don't want to admit, Lord, give us no sense of who we are without them, Lord. They make us, they would break us if we lost them, Lord. Even these things, may we lay them down willingly on your altar. Lord, we belong to you, both body and soul. May we never forget it. Show each one here, including myself, Lord, what it costs to be a follower of you, what it costs to be a Christian. May we count that cost, pick up our cross, carry it in our pursuit of seeking your face, laboring and striving with this mighty working that comes from the work of your Spirit in our lives, laboring faithfully until we hear your own voice. Welcome us in joy. May we pray to you as our master. May we see ourselves as your servants. These things we ask in your Son's name. Amen. rise now, we'll close.